You're not already there, please take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of Malachi. Malachi. If you can find Matthew, you can find Malachi. Could you just back up one book? Malachi. And we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. I'm going to read the very words of our Lord. These are the very words of God. Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves. And they have married the daughter of a foreign god. May Yahweh cut off the tents of Jacob and any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to Yahweh of hosts. And the second thing that you do, you cover Yahweh's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because Yahweh was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let not none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, says he covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, happy Father's Day. You're a good, good Father. And we love you so much. And it's our joy to be your people, to be your sons, to be your daughters, and to sit around this room and to hear you speak to us and to honor you, to worship you, and to love you as we grow in the heart of our good, good Father. And it's in your Son's powerful name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Our Father is a good, good Father. And as we are working through this book, the book of Malachi, as we're progressing verse by verse through this book, what God is doing is he's calling his people to return to him. And remember, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and it's the last message from God as he speaks through a prophet until he sends his son, Jesus Christ. And his people are far from him when he's given this message. And he's calling them to return to him. He's calling them back home. He's calling them to draw near to him and to rest in his peace and in his love and in his joy, to know him. And he's going to give a series of principles, a series of things that if his people, if they are obedient, if they do these things, if they listen to what he's teaching them, then they'll know his love. They'll know his peace. They'll be able to rest in him. They'll be able to take joy in him. And we saw the very first thing God's people, they have to understand is the heart of our Father. They have to understand the Father's heart. Remember how he began Malachi. He began it not with the confrontation. He began it with the connection. He's a Father, and he loves you. And that's how we want to receive correction from God. We need to know that it comes from the place of a Father who loves us, from a Father who has our best interest in mind, a Father who wants the best for us, a Father who's not absent, a Father who's not distant, a Father who doesn't understand us. He's a Father who's present, who loves us, who understands our frame and our situation and our fears and our worries and our toils and our struggles. So we have to begin by understanding the Father heart of God. And then that moved into the promise and the covenant obligation to honor God. We have to honor Him as our Father and honor Him as our God. And that means to worship Him. That means to treat Him as the covenant obligation demands us to treat our God. That's to put Him first. That's to bring our best to Him. Not what's left over, but our best to Him. And then we were commanded to listen to Him. If you recall, the teachers of Israel, the priests, who were called to draw close to the presence of God and to listen to the prophets of God and then to teach God's word to God's people, they quit listening to God. And they quit teaching God's people the whole counsel of God's word. And what that left in its wake was unfaithfulness. And that's where we pick up today. Today is about being faithful to your Father. This whole text is about being faithful to your Father. In fact, I just want to show you how faithfulness is a theme that runs through verses 6 through 10. So you see, you don't have to read the text. I just want you to see the verses we're going to be looking at. And I want you to see how faithfulness comes in. You can see how faithfulness runs from beginning to the end of this text. This text is all about being faithful to your Father. But God's people were no longer hearing God's word. And if you stop hearing God's word, if you stop listening to God, you will stop honoring God, and you will stop seeing God as a good, good Father. You won't understand the Father heart of God. You won't know how to draw close to God. And what that leaves behind is brokenness. What that leaves behind is if you can't be faithful to God, you won't be able to be faithful to one another. And this text is going to speak to all of us today. It's going to speak to kids. It's going to speak to single people. It's going to speak to husbands. It's going to speak to wives. It's going to speak to moms. It's going to speak to dads, sons, and daughters. So the main thing I want you to get today is if you are not faithful to your Father in heaven, it will destroy our relationships. It will damage our relationships, and it will leave behind it a wake of brokenness. Where there should be peace, there will be enmity. Where there should be joy, there will be heartache. Where there should be fellowship and love, there will be brokenness. And it all begins with being faithful to our Father. So here's how we're going to break our text down today. You'll see in verse 10, there's a call to be faithful in our relationships, because if we're not faithful to our Father, there's going to be a lack of faith in our relationships. And then in verses 11 through 12, we're going to see that if we're not faithful to our Father, then we're going to have unfaithfulness in how we choose our spouses. And there's going to be a strong message for anyone in here who is single and is thinking about marriage, because people were entering into unbiblical divorces, and they were doing this because they were being unfaithful to their Father. And then lastly, we're going to wrap up the text with, we're going to see that if you're not faithful to your Father, it's going to result in unbiblical divorces. So this is a heavy text, as is the entire book of Malachi. And I know as I preach these words, many of you are hurting in these three areas because of sin you've committed or sin that was committed against you. So I want you to remember how Malachi, the book of Malachi, began. It began with your Father in heaven saying he loves you. He loves you. And he's calling you to draw so close to him. So some of this stuff is going to sting a little bit today. Some of it's going to sting a lot for some of us. But understand, it's coming from the heart of a father who loves you, who wants what's best for you. So let's dive into the text and let's look at how if we're not faithful to the Father, it's going to damage our personal relationship. So let's look at verse 10. Let's just dive right into the text. Verse 10, God's prophet Malachi says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" So here Malachi says, why are we faithless to one another? And that's the word beged. And it means there's a standard that exists up here. There's a level of obligation based on truth that exists up here, and someone is acting contrary to the obligation. Someone is not holding up their end of the bargain. Someone is not being faithful to the truth. They're not living up to God's standard. They're dealing treacherously with the obligation that standard, that truth creates. And God grieves over this. And remember, before we're unfaithful to each other, we first have to be unfaithful to God. So if we are not doing what we've been looking at in Malachi, listening to the Father, honoring God the Father, putting the Father first in our life, and if we don't understand the Father heart of God, the love of the Father, we're not going to be loving Him properly. So naturally, it's going to start to erode relationships. So right here in our text, we see God's people who were struggling with keeping their word in relationships. They were struggling with keeping covenant relationship with one another. They were struggling with speaking the truth and receiving the truth and then living in light of that truth with one another. They were making promises. They just weren't keeping promises. It could be something as simple as, yeah, I'll meet you tomorrow at 5 p.m. and something comes up that's more fun, so you just don't show up. Or you don't honor the other person, you don't honor their time, so you show up late. If we do that with our God, of course we're going to do that with other people. If we don't prioritize our relationship with the Father, if drawing close to Him in prayer doesn't really matter, then our obligations to others, they're really not going to matter. If being present and ready to worship God when we gather together as His people and we come to sing to Him and we come to be encouraged by His Word and to be challenged by His Word and to grow in the Spirit of God together, if that isn't a priority to us, if being faithful to our Father isn't a priority, well, of course, being faithful to one another is not going to be a priority. Of course, it's going to start to break down. And this happens in a macro way. It happens in a micro way. A macro, microwave? How about just a micro way? In a macro way, we can see this because it breaks down society. And let me see if I can illustrate this. There's two ways we can live. We can live, I guess one way of saying it is, we can live in light of reality. In other words, we can live in line with reality. Reality is truth spoken by God. So there is truth. There is absolute truth because our God is a God of truth. And when He speaks His truth, it obligates us in certain ways. And if we don't live in light of the truth, the other way we can live is contrary to the truth, which would be contrary to reality. So let me see if I can give you a picture of what this looks like on the macro stage and how this could impact a society. If you have a society that would, I would say, they mirror God's truth. Let's take our nation, for example. Our nation is based on biblical truth. Now, not all of our founding fathers, matter of fact, more than half of our founding fathers, I would say, were not followers of Jesus. They were what we would say are deists. Now, I know anybody can find a quote from one of our founding fathers and claim that they loved Jesus, but when you look at the totality of their teachings, you can see the majority of them did not love Jesus. They were deists. They believed in a God, like, say, Thomas Jefferson, for instance, who cut out all the supernatural elements of his Bible and made his own Bible. Okay? That's a deist. It's not someone who loves Jesus. But They believed in truth, and they followed biblical truth. So if you are following biblical truth, you're in line with reality. So if you're in line with reality, then you're going to have more harmony in personal relationships. And as a society, society will function better. But in areas where you are living out of line with that truth, and we're still on the societal level, we can look at our nation's history and see, for instance, our nation at one time looked at a group of people and said they're less than human simply because of the color of their skin. They were only worth a third of a human being. They were going contrary to truth, contrary to reality. And look at the brokenness that that left behind. Look at the devastation that that left behind. Look at how it almost destroyed us as a people group. Look how many people died because we were going against reality. And things like that, the hangover of that still exists today. There's still a group of people that as a nation we say they're less than human. And it's legal to execute them. It's legal to execute them. It's legal to murder babies in the womb. And we've been going against truth for so long, it's been eroding us as a people. And now we have states that say we're passing new laws. What they used to be shameful to say, even for a fringe of our society, now it's become common. They said you can murder a baby even in the ninth month. And some are even arguing even after they're born it's okay. And that's going against reality. And as a nation, if you go against truth, if you go against reality long enough, reality hits, and it hits hard. And it leaves brokenness behind, broken families, broken hearts, a lack of love. And that permeates throughout the society, a lack of respect for people. And that permeates and that spreads. And I think that's a big reason for the disharmony that we have in our culture today, because we're getting further and further and further and further away from truth, from reality, and it's eroding us from the inside out. We're crumbling from within, and that's what was going on with Israel in our text. They were so far from the truth. They quit listening to the Father. They quit honoring and worshiping the Father. They weren't bringing the Father their best. They were bringing God their leftovers. And they're in essence saying, God, you should be happy we're giving you anything because you're not keeping up your end of the bargain with us. We're not happy with you, God. They've inverted the storyline of the Bible. The Bible is God is good, we are not, so he's rescuing us. And they inverted that. We're good, God's not, and he has to explain himself to us. They stopped honoring him. They stopped worshiping him. And they did not understand the Father heart of God. They didn't see him as a good, good Father. They didn't know him relationally, personally, any longer. And that can happen on an individual stage as well. If you are not honoring God the Father, if you are not making the Father your priority in life, because Jesus is the one who leads us to the Father. Jesus is the one who taught us what the Father said. He only spoke what the Father spoke to him. He only did what he saw his Father doing. His whole ministry, his whole life was to lead us to his Father, who is the source of love, who is the source of peace, who is the source of joy. And if we don't make the Father our priority, it's going to start to damage our relationships. We will start to remove ourselves and distance ourselves from truth. And the more we do that, the easier it's going to be and the further we get. And I just had this conversation just this morning with my little ones, with my kids. Someone had broken something of their mom's, and miraculously, nobody in the house broke it. And we kind of know one of the kids did. And both of them said, no, we didn't do that. And so I sat and I spoke with them about truth, and I spoke with them about reality, and I told them, you can get one over on mom and dad. You can fool mom and dad, But you can't fool God. And the danger is the more you do this, the easier it's going to be. And the further and further from reality you're going to become. And again, when reality hits back, it hits hard. And boy, I tell you, I went back, finished getting ready, and I came out 10 minutes later. They were still confessing stuff to Mom. So then we let them have to confess it to the Father first. And that's what was going on among God's people. They were cheating one another. They were lying to one another. They weren't living in their obligations towards one another. Their relationships were being damaged. How are we not all of one Father, he says? Has not one God created us? How then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Two ways to live. Take your pick. Do you want to live in light of reality, or do you want to live in conflict with reality? And he calls us back. I love how Malachi calls us back by giving us three reasons, three things to focus on, three things to wrestle with, three things to meditate upon, to think deeply, to chew on, that'll help us in our faithfulness to God, which will in turn help us to be faithful to one another. Because if we're faithful to God, the overflow of that will be we're going to be faithful to one another. Because if we're following the Father, if we're following God, if we're doing what He wants, if we're living our lives using our speech, our actions, our work, everything in our lives, our parenting, our dating, everything in our lives, if it's for the honor of the Father, well, it's just going to overflow into lives around us. And He gives us three reasons. He says, do we not have one Father? Do we not have one God? Is actually where He begins. We have this one Father. And He doesn't mean God as the Father of all mankind. Technically, since God created everything, since God created humanity, technically you could say he's the Father of all mankind. But when Scripture speaks of the fatherhood of God, it's not talking about all of mankind. Because Scripture teaches us that after the Tower of Babel, God disinherited the nation. See, the people didn't want to follow Him. They didn't want to worship Him. They wanted to follow false gods. They wanted to go in other directions. So He handed them over, and He separated the people, and He handed them over. But He kept one people group for Himself. He disinherited the nations, but He kept one for Himself. So the fatherhood that Malachi is speaking about is the unique fatherhood of God to His people. And He wants us to reflect on that. God adopts us. God treats us like sons. God treats us like daughters. And again, He's not a distant dad. He's not a dad who's at work all day, then comes home and is too tired to interact with his kids, who's too tired to get on the ground and play with his kids. He's not a dad who doesn't know who their children are hanging out with, doesn't know what their children are looking at when they're on their cell phones, when they're on their smartphones. By the way, smartphones, they're actually the opposite of that. They teach us how to not be smart. They teach us how to stop thinking. And to give one to a child is like giving a child a loaded weapon. To not have any restrictions on it. I've seen kids who are addicted to smartphones and their parents go, well, I can't take it away from them. Why can't you take it away from them? They're addicted to it. But all their friends have one. So what? What if all their friends have a false god they're worshiping? You're going to get them one of those too? No. Oh, sorry, tangent there. Forgive me. Yeah. That was a rabbit's trail. One Father. And we need to reflect on the fatherhood of God. And when we realize we're connected, when we realize we have the same Father, if I sin against you, I'm actually sinning against my own flesh and blood. So if I damage you, I'm also damaging myself. If I'm unfaithful to you, if I don't keep my word to you, I'm dishonoring my Father. So by reflecting on the fatherhood of God, it makes me want to keep my obligation to you. It makes me want to live in light of what I promised and live in light of the obligations I have towards you as a brother in Christ. That's the first reason he gives us. He wants you to reflect on the fatherhood of God. We all have the same dad. We all have the same Father, all of us. We're connected. We're related. And if we as people get this, if we put the Father first, it'll change the way we relate to one another. But he doesn't end there. He says, have we all not one Father? And let's go to the next one. He also says we have one Creator. And again, this isn't God being the creator of the universe. And you're saying, did Jeff just deny that God created? No, I haven't denied Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that's not what's being emphasized here. What's being emphasized here is the community of believers. God created Israel as a nation. When he disinherited the nations and he kept one for himself, they weren't even in existence yet. He created that people group. And it began with a man named Abraham. And all of us are in that same family lineage. Paul teaches that if you follow Jesus Christ, that means you're of the true lineage of Abraham. And that's where Israel comes from. So he created this people group. So think about it this way. If we have one creator, and that creator has created this community, which means he's created how we should live within this community. If I sin against you, if I don't keep my promises to you, what I'm saying is we have two different creators, right? I have my creator who gives me a standard of living, and you have your creator who gives you a standard of living. Have you ever noticed how when someone sins against us, we want something to happen to them, but when we do it to them, we want nothing but grace. We want nothing but forgiveness. We have two different standards. We're living like we have two different creators. So Malachi says, no, one creator. He created this community. One set of standards for all of us. And if we put the Father first, then we're going to rightly care for one another. The obligations that come in that relationship are going to flow to one another. And that's why he goes to the next place, which is the one covenant. One Father, one Creator, and one covenant. And the covenant he's speaking of is the covenant that flows from Abraham. It's a covenant of grace that goes to the people he creates as his children, that he adopts, that he brings into a community relationship. And a covenant relationship has obligations involved. There's always obligations. And I think the easiest way, and we do this a lot here when we talk about covenant, is to look at one of the most intimate relationships, covenant relationships in our society, and that's marriage. Now, marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. So to understand what it means that we have one covenant, that means we have obligations of how we are to respond and to act towards one another, I'm gonna juxtapose contract and covenant next to each other. All right. So imagine your best friends are getting married. How excited would you be? They found each other. You know how hard it is to find someone to spend the rest of your life with? Well, to find someone worthy to spend the rest of your life with, it's tough. Everybody turn to the person next to you and say, it's tough. It's difficult. All right. It's hard. It's not easy. And your best friends found it. And it was with each other. So you're at their wedding and you got a wedding gift. Oh, it's a great wedding gift. I mean, you spent more than you can afford because you're so excited for them. And now they're standing before each other. The Word of God is open before them. The pastor's standing there as they're about to be united as one. And now they're doing their vows. Who goes first, the man or the woman? The man, okay. So ladies first, whatever happened to that? So the man's up there and he's giving his vows. And he takes his wife's hand, her delicate hands, puts it in his hard hands, and he looks her right in her beautiful eyes, and he says, honey, I promise to love you. I promise to adore you. I promise to cherish you. I promise to be faithful to you as long as you stay in shape. As long as after you have our kids, you get your figure back within 3 months, all right? As long as you look as good as you do now, we're good. You're good. What just happened? Did he just say what I think he said? And the wife jumps in. She doesn't skip a beat. And she goes, honey, I promise to love you. I promise to listen to you. I promise to be right by your side. I promise to be faithful to you. As long as I get a new wardrobe every 3 months. This seems pretty reasonable. As long as I get new furniture every 5 years in the house, as long as I get to spend $500 a month on my hair, as long as I get to do all the things I want, as long as I get a Tesla and not a Volt. As long as you keep me in the standard of living that I want, I'll do all these things. What would you be doing right there? You'd be like, I want to get up. I want to get my gift back because this whole thing's going to implode, right? That's contract. God doesn't do contract with his people. He does covenant. And the way covenant works in a marriage is the husband, he's going to be faithful to his wife no matter what she does. He's going to love his wife no matter what she does. That's his obligation towards her. The wife's going to be faithful to her husband no matter what he does. She's going to be truthful to her husband no matter what he does. That's what covenant requires. We don't wait to see what the other person does. We live in obligation of the covenant relationship. And it's a beautiful thing when you have two people who love God and are in covenant with God. Because if you have two people that love God, you're going to have two people that are loving each other, being faithful to one another, listening to one another, putting the preferences of one another. You ever seen the cool Christian arguments? What do you want to do tonight? I don't know, honey, whatever you want to do. Well, I only want to do what you want to do. And I only want to do what you want to do. And you don't do anything. You just stay home all night because you can't figure out who's going to give to the other person. That's a good Christian argument. That's how all the arguments in our home go, every single one of them. No. My wife's going, no, not every one of them. Yeah. But if you have one person who keeps covenant, and one who doesn't, then you have one person who's a doormat, right? If you have neither person who keeps covenant, you have a confrontational house where everyone's trying to one-up the other, and the families disintegrate, the relationships disintegrate. See, covenant relationship with God. God pours his love into our hearts. He loves us because we're his sons and his daughters. He loves us because he chose us. And we return love him because of who he is. We don't love him based on what he gives us. When he gives us something, we love the giver, not the gift. And we worship him through how we rejoice in him through the gift. But we're not putting parameters on God, and that's what God's people were doing. God, we used to be a powerful nation, that's what Israel was saying, and we're not anymore. You're not keeping up your end of the covenant, so we're not going to keep up our end. That's contract. That's not covenant. And it causes a people group to disintegrate, and it causes individual relationships to disintegrate. So the way we fix things, it's not by trying to fix the nation. You ever met Christians who want to fix the nation? I'm going to fix America. That's how you got to say America. Everybody try, America. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix the world. But you know how you fix the world? Fix yourself first. How do you fix yourself? Focus on the Father heart of God, worship him, listen to him, be faithful to him, and then you know what it does? It starts to change your personal relationships. It starts to change your church. It starts to change your city. That's how we fix things. It's by being faithful to God. That's the first area God wants us to focus on, being faithful to him, and that's how we heal our personal relationships in our lives. And the second area, it gets into the area of unbiblical divorces. It gets into the area of what the Bible would say would be a mixed marriage. And I just want to say a mixed marriage has nothing to do with race. A mixed marriage has nothing to do with skin color. A mixed marriage has everything to do with whom you're being faithful to. Is it Yahweh? Is it God? Or is it someone else or something else or some ideology or philosophy or religion? If you have people who disagree, that's what a mixed marriage is in the Bible. So let's look at verses 11 and 12. God says, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So if you remember, Israel was typically reserved for the 10 northern tribes. Judah was typically reserved for the 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes, Israel, were moved out of their land in 722 BC, and the 2 southern tribes, Judah, were removed out of their land around 586 BC because they were judged by God because they were unfaithful to God. So he gave them what he promised them. And then he allowed some of God's people back in the 2 southern tribes, so people would often call it Judah, but it's also now called Israel. Israel, because this is where all of God's people are in the two southern tribes. That's where they're all living. He says, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has occurred in Israel and Jerusalem. So whatever is taking place, God calls it an abomination. An abomination is something you abhor. Anybody ever use that word? Is there anything you abhor in your life? Like, I used it once. My wife made Brussels sprouts, and I used it incorrectly. It was a bit of hyperbole. It's just a bit of an exaggeration, but it was pretty nasty, right? Green, I don't know, balls of green leaves. I don't even know what it is. It's just wrong on every degree and level. Maybe if you deep fried it, maybe. I don't know. But I abhor those things. But you understand that that's a language that you reserve for very detestable things. So something was going on among God's people, and he goes so far to use the word an abomination. He doesn't use that word for a lot of things, but he uses it for this. So our ears should perk up. God says there's something God's people are doing that he abhors. It's an abomination to him. He detests it. He despises it. It's grotesque. It's vulgar. It's disgusting. It's filth to him. Let's see what was going on. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. That means now he's saying all God's people. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Why is that significant? Because the sanctuary, I'm glad you asked, because the sanctuary is where you meet with God. The sanctuary is where you can be in God's presence. Remember, God's presence would only be present in a tangible way, visible way even, in the sanctuary. And he says somehow all of God's people have defiled this sanctuary. They've committed an abomination in this sanctuary. And you think, well, only one dude can go in the sanctuary. That's the high priest. How could everyone have done this? He's going to tell us how. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves. So Yahweh loves the meeting place where he meets with his people. Here's how. And has married the daughter of a foreign god. So God's people are marrying people who don't love him. Another way of saying it would be they're unequally yoked. And I want you to just think about the picture of this. You have someone who says, I'm faithful to the Father. You have someone that says, I listen to the Father. You have someone who says, I know the Father heart of God, and I honor him, and I worship him, and I love him. And then you're here saying those things, but then you stand over here, and the most intimate relationship that exists in all of humanity between people, you unite yourself to someone who doesn't love God, who doesn't love Jesus, who doesn't love the Holy Spirit, doesn't love the Father, the one God, doesn't love God. They love a created being, or they love a philosophy, or an ideology, or just a way of living, whatever. And what you're doing is you're making a connection, because you're in the presence of God, so you have a personal relationship with God, and now you're bringing someone in who hates the real God, who loves another. And you're bringing that into your relationship with God. And he's saying this happens in the sanctuary because he's present. And now you're combining this. You're bringing this all together. It's spiritual adultery. See, if we confess to be faithful to God, if we confess to love the Father, and then we combine ourselves to someone who doesn't, we're saying our personal need for intimacy is more important than being faithful to the Father. It's more important than honoring the Father. It's more important than worshiping the Father. It's more important than loving the Father. My personal need, physical, emotional, whatever it is, of intimacy, it's more important than God. It's more important than his holiness. Let's let that sink in for a second. And here's what Malachi thinks of that. And this is Malachi It's not me. He says, may Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to Yahweh of hosts. Just cut them off. Damn them to hell. That's what Malachi says. Ezra, he's a little different. Ezra chapter 9, I've got this text up here for you. Ezra looks at this and he sees the same situation going on, and it caused him to tear his clothes and to start pulling out his hair and to start pulling out his beard. It just ate him up from the inside. How could they dishonor God like this? That's how Ezra handled it. He handled it a little bit differently than Malachi. You may like one leadership style over the other. Nehemiah went further. Nehemiah, we have this text up here for you. Nehemiah actually started pulling the hair out of other people and started ripping their clothes and started beating them. Different leadership styles, okay, to each their own, right? That's not a prescription for leaders. That's a description of what some leaders have done. I'll let you know where I tend to land. I tend to be like, a little bit like Ezra in the fact that it just eats me up from the inside. And I don't literally pluck my beard out, but I internalize, and I get myself sick. Then I get angry. Then I find I'm not trusting God because I just want the circumstances changed. He's not changing them fast enough. And then I get become hard to deal with because I'm not focusing on my Father. See, the way we deal with these things is by focusing on the Father, being faithful to Him, asking Him to change the circumstances, trusting His timing, doing what's biblical. And what would be biblical in this time if you find yourself in a relationship like that, whether it's because you got married before you were saved, or you thought your person you were marrying was a believer and they're really not, or you sinned. If you sinned, you repent. And God is not calling us to break those relationships. Church tried that. I don't mean to speak ill of a church, but I know a church that said, let's just break all these relationships if you're married to someone who's not a believer. It was about 500 years after Malachi wrote this. It was a church in Corinth. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 said, no, you don't break these relationships. You're in it. You've already done it. Now honor God. Be faithful to Him. Maybe, Peter says, maybe God will save the person through the way you're faithful to Him. So if you put God first, they'll see that. They'll take notice of that. Maybe. But you don't sever. If they choose to sever, that's fine. You can. The covenant can be legitimately broken, and you have no sin in that if they choose to sever. You're allowed to let them go. We don't initiate it. It breaks God's heart that we would put our personal need for intimacy above knowing Him, loving Him, being faithful to Him, and the damage it causes. So if you're single, you really need to hear this text. If you're single, make a commitment. Make a commitment now. I'm only going to consider someone in the future if they love the Lord. And I'm not talking they just make a profession. They love the Lord. They're committed to the Father. They're faithful to the Father. They listen to the Father. They honor the Father. They know the Father heart of God. I remember when I was a brand new believer, all my life, I never wanted to be married. I thought it was a useless, archaic expression that belonged to the days gone by. It was foolish because most of them don't work out. That's what it appeared in my life. And you lose half your stuff, and I really liked my stuff. So I would stay in a relationship as long as I could. I might even buy the ring, but I would never set a date. And if the date ever came, well, time to move on. It ran its course. Never wanted to be married, ever. Never even wanted to have kids because they're more selfish than I am. I don't want that in my life. I got to be the most selfish person. And then when God saved me, oh, I wanted nothing more to be married. I wanted so bad to share my life. Somehow I knew there was things in ministry and ways of honoring the Father that I couldn't do by myself. I needed a spouse, and that's true for about 90% of people. Most people get married. Not everyone has the gift of singleness. I knew right away I didn't. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And I remember, right when I was saved and I really wanted to be married, There was someone from my past who I always liked. They always liked me, but for some reason we were always in a relationship at the wrong time. We had the worst time, and now we're both single. And I was tempted. And I was like, no, I cannot dishonor my father by bringing that into this. This is a holy sphere now. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That's what Paul says. So I didn't do that, and I made a pledge to my father. I'm going to wait. And he honored that. He honored that. I have the greatest marriage. And I'm not saying that if you don't to try to make you feel bad, but I just want you to know he does honor that. And if you've been waiting a long time, my wife wanted to be married since she was, I don't know, 2. And she had to wait until she was 27. So if you want someone to talk to about how to wait, she can help you with that, especially if you're a lady, you want to talk to her. If you're a dude, talk to me. Don't go talk up, my girl. Go talk to her, and she can help you with that. She can love you through that. But God, he doesn't want that. It's not what's best. It's damaging. It hinders your ability to draw near to God at times. And sometimes it leads into what we're going to talk about next, and it's the D word. Divorce. Because if we're not honoring the Father, if we're not faithful to the Father, if we're not listening to the Father, if we don't get the Father heart of God, it could damage the most intimate relationship, and it can end in divorce. Let me show you. It picks up in verse 13, and we're going to read through this. And verses 13 through 16, I'm just going to let you know, they're in the Hebrew Bible, they're probably the most difficult text to translate. And the translations are all across the board on some of the things God says here. And there's one big disagreement I'm gonna have when we get to verse 16. I'm going to let you know what that is when we get there, because you might have heard this verse translated a different way, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But let's look at verse 13, because he says, in this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears. So just think about the Lord's altar and people just weeping over it. And you kind of get an idea. Go back to that picture of the tears just for 1 second. Just imagine God drawing near his people, and there's nothing but tears covering the altar. Just hurting, broken people. This is why some of the early church fathers, I don't really agree with this interpretation, but I love the point they're making. He says, Malachi is talking about the tears of the widows. Or not the widows, excuse me, the women who've been divorced. And I want you to see why. I think the text goes in a different area, but I just want you to sit in that for a second. And they were so familiar with it because in that culture, at that time, if a woman was divorced by her husband, her life was beyond difficult. Like today, you can go out and get a job. You probably already have a job. You can provide for yourself. You can provide for your kids. There's not a whole lot of stigma attached in the world if you have a divorce. So you can be okay, at least on the outside. I'm not talking about in here. I know how hard that is in here. I can imagine. But you can still survive. Back then, you couldn't. If you were a woman and your husband divorced you, you couldn't go out and get a job. You couldn't go out and start a business. Most men wouldn't want to redeem you. I mean, your life was difficult. The best you could hope for is to hope that there was a godly man who was wealthy who would allow you as a poor, destitute person to come in and glean his field, which means after he's taken most for himself and his family and the people he is employing, you can come through and get some of the leftovers so you can feed yourself. I mean, that's a best case scenario. I mean, maybe you're out there working every day and he takes notice of you and he's a man of valor and courage like Boaz, and he looks at this person who's far from God but loves God, is born in the wrong nation, the wrong people group, but now worships God as a woman of valor and rescues her and redeems her. But that's rare. For the most part, it meant the woman's life. The best she could hope for is maybe her parents will take her back in if their parents are still alive. maybe. Maybe if her son's old enough, her son can provide for her. But life was tough. So the church fathers would say, these men were covering God's altar with tears. I think that's good to sit in, but I do think he's going somewhere else. Let's see where he's going with this. He says, and the second thing you do is you cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and groaning. So because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So it means the men are coming and they're making their offerings, but remember, they're only giving what's left over. They're giving not first fruits, they're giving rotten fruits to God. We already saw that. They're not giving the lamb that is spotless without blemish. They're giving the one that's diseased and dying anyway. Why isn't God blessing us? So they can sense there's something wrong relationally with God. They don't feel God's presence. They don't feel relationship with the Father because they're not faithful to him. They're not listening to him. They're not honoring him. They don't know the Father heart of God anymore. It's become a thing of distant past. They know there's something broken. So they're crying. They're weeping. But it's not over God. It's over the consequences of their own sin. Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Because Yahweh was witness between you and your wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So God was witness at the wedding. The day the veil was lifted and he looked into the eyes of his wife and said, I do, and the wife looked into the husband's eyes and said, I do, Yahweh, God was present. God was among you when that happened. So not only did you lie to your spouse, he says, you lied to him. Verse 15, this is a tough translation. He said, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Basically what he's saying is, anyone who does this, it's as if they don't have a portion of the Spirit. It's as if they don't have a remnant of the Spirit. A way today, it's as if he doesn't have an ounce of sense. It's stupidity. Why would he think that he's being faithful to God if he's not being faithful to the woman that he pledged to love and care for and protect and sacrifice for? Why would he think God would accept any of his offerings after that? He doesn't have an ounce of sense. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit, is what he's saying. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So God originally commanded to be fruitful and multiply, because Adam and Eve were to make the rest of the world like the garden was. And then after the fall, that was damaged, and he kept one nation for himself, and they were to be fruitful and multiply. I love how the New Testament picks up this language. Their idea of being fruitful and multiply is making disciples. So if you're a woman sitting in here who's never had children, or you're a man who's sitting in here who's never had children, you have. Happy Father's Day, dudes. Women, happy Mother's Day. Because people you have taught about the Lord are your sons and your daughters. You have been fruitful. You have multiplied. Every one of you. Praise God. That God was after, he's seeking godly offspring. So he says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And here's where the translation in the ESV is just bad. I say that humbly. He says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, the footnote acknowledges how every single other translation handles this text. It says, God hates divorce. But God isn't mentioned, but man isn't mentioned as a subject. The subject's left blank. The context determines the subject. And the ESV landed with, well, the hating that's going on is the man who hates his wife. But every other translation gets the context. God hates divorce. I think the ESV was making a theological interpretation because God allows divorce. So how can he hate it? I think we all know we can hate something and allow something. Right? The best translation, every translation, God hates divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he talks about the man now. The man covers his garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So God hates divorce. But the people are covering themselves in violence, meaning They're going to the sacrificial system and animals are being slaughtered. Imagine blood just coming up on their garments. They're covered in violence. They're covered in blood because they know there's something wrong between them and God. Because they're divorcing someone they've covenanted to live forever with. God hates divorce, but he doesn't say God hates people who are divorced. Doesn't say that. If you're sitting here with a divorce, I've been around churches that if you're divorced, you're a second-class citizen. I remember when I came here, there's someone that's been divorced, and they're like, I can't serve in any way, shape, form, capacity. I'm like, why not? I've been divorced. Have you repented? Yes. Do you confess your sins? He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You are cleansed. And I don't keep a clipboard. You ever been into church, they keep a clipboard, make sure you got all the fruit of repentance? It's like a dude with a clipboard. That's hateful. You're not the Holy Spirit. You're not God. It's between you and God. No, he cleanses. No, he forgives. And the reason why he hates divorce is because Ephesians 5 tells us that marriage is a picture of your relationship as the church with Jesus. The way the wife loves the husband, listens to the husband, the way the husband loves the wife, sacrifices for the wife, puts the wife's presence or preference above his own. That's the way Christ loved us sacrificially. It's a picture of the gospel. So when we divorce for unbiblical reasons, and if you want to talk about the biblical reasons, I want to do that one-on-one because there's nuances with this. So let's meet, let's talk. Get the leaders around, we'll talk about this. But no, this isn't what God wants, divorce. But no, there is forgiveness and there is cleansing if you find yourself on the other end of that. Because he's a father who loves his children and wants you back home with him. So be faithful to him, listen to him, honor him, and love him. Let's pray together.